I want you to turn with me this morning to two passages, if you would. One would be in 1 John chapter 5. The other would be in Romans chapter 3. So you can be turning there, 1 John chapter 5 first. Now I just want to pick up in verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. The word overcome there is the word makeo, which means get the victory or to overcome, to conquer. And this is the victory, which is the Greek word nike. So the word overcome and victory are related in the Greek. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So what overcomes? It's our faith. What does faith overcome? Everything the devil throws at us, every temptation, every obstacle, all the frustrations and everything else you can think of. Now I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3 also. Romans chapter 3, and beginning in verse 19. Now we know that what things serve the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Well, God wants the whole world to become guilty. That's interesting. Then he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or made right. No flesh shall be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So how does somebody know about the knowledge of sin? Through the law. So the law has a good purpose. But now the righteousness of God without the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where it's boasted then, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So in this context, we see in Romans chapter 3, we see that there's a sentence of guilt that God has passed upon all men. In 1 John chapter 5, we can see that he wants us to overcome whatever's in our way. Now, I want to talk about victory over the guilt war. Anybody here ever had guilt in their life? Okay, now this is kind of something to compensate you for Wednesday night, because I think a lot of people were convicted Wednesday night. And I believe a lot of people felt guilty, and that's nothing wrong with that, because God is just in when he brings guilt to our life. Because guilt is just conviction, folks. A man is convicted of a crime, and then he's found guilty of that crime. And when you're guilty of it, it means somebody has to deal with that and pay the consequences. And looking up the word guilt in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it says the Christian idea of guilt involves three elements: responsibility and cause, and the obligation to make good through punishment or compensation. In other words, in thinking of guilt, we ask the questions of cause, motive, and consequence. The central idea being that of personal blameworthiness of the sinner. So who's at fault when they sin? We are. So God wants us to know that. Why does he want us to know that? So that we can admit it. And so that once we admit that, we can come to the Lord and ask him to forgive us. Because Matthew 6:12 says, Lord, forgive us our debts as we give our debtors. So there's a debt there. And the only way he's talking about there, forgiving of sins. The only way how can we be forgiven if we can't forgive anybody else? Mark 11:25-4 tells us that in verse 25. Same time, he says, when you stand praying, be sure that you're right with your Father in heaven, because if you don't forgive your brother, how can God forgive you your sins? And that's a pretty clear statement that is made there. So the Christian idea of guilt is something that has to do with a cause, something that's behind the scenes, or a motive. Usually every time somebody does something, there is a motive behind it, and the consequence, because there's consequences to sin. You believe that? I mean, God very clearly shows that all through the Bible. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9, we see the beginning of that consequence when Cain slew his brother. And the Lord said unto Cain in chapter 4, verse 9, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth out unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. So God was requiring that Cain be held responsible for what he did. What did he do? He killed his brother. And the Bible is very clear about murder, isn't it? Romans 5:12 tells us this. Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So there's nobody in this world, not a child, not a baby born into this world, that is not free from the guilt of sin. It says in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, that a child comes out of his mother's womb speaking lies. In other words, he's born in sin. It's something that's innate. It's something that's it's inside of you. It's part of who you are. You are a sinner when you're born in this world. And then at a certain time, God begins to deal with you about that, and he brings you to the conviction of that sin. Conviction is just simply, it's like standing before trial and you're found guilty. And so you're guilty of sin. You might have known, you're innocent. But, I mean, the most innocent person can turn out to be the worst criminal in the world. We know that. And so God wants us to see this and see that Paul here has presented the evidence in Romans chapter 4, very clear, coming to the conclusion that there's nobody that's free from sin, not Jew nor Gentile. There's no difference between that. But God is the justifier, and he's just. Amen, if you believe that, that God is just. God can do no wrong. So we look at guilt as something that's conviction. You're wrong about something. Now, you know what? Just like I think Cain, a lot of people try to get away from this. They try to just say, well, no, I didn't do anything wrong. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, that's a question maybe you need to ask yourself. Don't you think you're responsible also for your brother or your sister? Yes, you are. God requires that. So you're wrong. You never, you know, when you break a law, you're always going to get found out sooner or later. Just like a man driving down a road and he's breaking the speed limit and the police officer pulls him off and says, do you know how fast you were going? You know, a lot of us say, no, sir, I don't. Now, do you believe he believes that? No, he doesn't. He wouldn't have pulled you over and asked you the question if he believed that you didn't know. But he's trying to let you know something that you have broke a law. So when he goes back, he gets in his car and he takes your license number and he checks you out, comes back up and he's written a ticket out and he asks you to sign it. Now if you don't sign it, he can take you to jail. Because you've been found guilty right there because of the fact you broke a law. That's simply what he's saying. And God's saying the same thing, that we have broken his law from the very beginning of time. Write down, and then he gives the Ten Commandments, which are certainly, as he says in verse 20 of Romans 3, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So a man can be made right by God by keeping the law, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are simply something that is there to use to reveal to you that you are a sinner by the knowledge of the law. For the law is the knowledge of sin. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. You can go right down that list, and every one of them brings out a principle, the inner principles, which Jesus brought out in the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus was dealing with the motivation of the heart. You so much as look on another woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery in your heart. You so much as begin to hate and call names to somebody, you have committed murder in your heart. So then, I mean, when we begin to look at it that way, then we begin to have a sense of wrong going on inside. At least we should. And a lot of people today, I mean, we hear of hate crimes. And a lot of people are trying to say, oh, there's no hate behind that. Yes, there is. And God sees it, because you're not hiding anything or concealing anything from God whatsoever. Very simply, sin is an offense to God. What do I mean by offense? Transgression, sin, fault, something you have done wrong. You have offended God by trespassing His law. You know what it means to trespass something? Prophet says no trespass, and you walk right across it. You just trespassed. And the same thing God's saying about my law. You walked over my law. And you did. You had no regard for it whatsoever. And that offends me. That's a transgression. And God has something to say about it. Guilt can only be understood, I think, by relating yourself to God. Because a lot of people don't see it that way. When a person begins to know God, something about God, and get a little knowledge, and they understand who God is nobody to be tampered with. Because He says certain things and He wants us to know about these things. But when you begin to have a certain knowledge of God, it brings you into a closer relationship with Him, because you are relating to God now through His Word. Because we don't see God, but God gave us His Word that we might be able to understand something about Him in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Holy. And we begin to know that, then God begins to deal with us personally. And that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. And then a man becomes aware of the fact, you know something, I'm responsible for what I believe. I'm responsible for the way I act. I'm responsible for what I do. I'm responsible for what I say. And we just walk around a lot of times, we don't want to own responsibility. We want to do everything we can to say, I didn't know that. We want to claim ignorance. Because we don't want to admit the truth, that we've been wrong. And so we tried to escape those things. But you got to submit yourself to God and deal with the sin on God's terms. You got to deal with guilt on God's terms, not your terms. And God says how you're supposed to deal with this thing. Because God deals with each individual on a personal level. I mean, every man and every woman, because everybody here has a different makeup, different personality, different attitudes, dispositions. And God has to deal with us personally. And He has a way of doing that that's amazing, because God has a way of revealing things to us. He can use circumstances. He can use people. He can use sickness. He can use poverty. He can use a speeding ticket. He can use anything He wants to get your attention. You believe that? He can use your husband. He can use your wife. He can use your brother. He can use your sister. And He can use the pastor. He can use anybody in this church to deal with anybody He wants to, because God sees and knows everything. And he doesn't want you to get away with things, but He is long-suffering, patient, and waits, because God wants you to see your fault. He wants you to become aware of your sinfulness before Him so that you can deal with it on a personal level. And so you got to submit to God and deal with sin and the guilt in your life on God's terms. You can't go another way, because people try to go another way and it doesn't work out. And so God deals with each one of us on a personal level. He brings what we call conviction. And conviction is simply related to guilt. To convict somebody means you're guilty. I mean, just like a trial. I mean, people there go, they have a defense attorney, and you have a prosecutor. And then you have a judge, and you have the jury. And you know what? The evidence is presented, and then they find you either not guilty or guilty. And when you have a guilty verdict, then you've got to admit that something's not right, because the evidence has been presented. And apparently, it's been credible enough for them to come back with a guilty conviction. And God is better than any jury and any judge in this world, because He's a judge of all the earth. And He sees and knows everything. He knows the motives and intents behind what you did things. And that's usually what they tried to prove in any case. What was the motive? What's the evidence? You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the interesting account there, if you remember that. You know what this is? This is David and his sin with Bathsheba. And God sent a prophet. The prophet's name was Nathan. And he came to him, and he gave him a parable in let's pick up 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city. one rich and another poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, which he had bought and nourished up and grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. So David did like what he heard, the story he was hearing. And he said, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan comes out with the fact, verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Isn't that something? You're the guilty one here, David, because thus saith the Lord of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave them thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if thou have been too little, I would have moreover had given unto thee such and such things. So I have given you anything, just about. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart thy house, because thou hast despised and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee of thy own house, and will take thy wives before thy eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. Thou didst this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child also that is born unto thee, shall surely die. And Nathan departed from the house. Now this is a pretty serious indictment. And it's a verdict that's come up on David's life for something he did. Because we know the story of David. We know what he did. You know, he was looking one day and he saw this woman, Bathsheba, and he was sent after her, brought him to his house, and then he tried to cover up the sin because she had conceived by killing her husband, sent him to the front lines because he wanted him out of the way. So he's covering his sin up. Is that not right? So he's trying to really conceal the whole thing. He went right on back into the temple and began to praise the Lord and began to do everything everybody else does. I mean, it's hypocritical. And he's the king. But God saw it all, so he wasn't hiding from God. So God sent a prophet along to say something to him about his sin. And he said to him that he was going to die, but then he said, well, because you admitted it. You know, he admitted his sin when he was confronted. That's a good thing, because nobody likes to admit they're wrong about something or they've done something as cruel and as evil as he's done. And that's the problem with humanity. We really don't want to admit that we have done something wrong, especially when we're found out. We want to try to cover it up. We don't want it to be exposed. We don't want to be embarrassed. That's just the nature of the human heart, which is deceiving above all things. But God wants to restore you and make you right with him. That's all God is looking to do. Because, you know, you see when David admitted his sin, he didn't try to hide it or conceal it no more. He admitted it. Then he told him, he said, then thou, the Lord has put thy sin away. Thou shalt not die. So that's how merciful God is. But then he said, but there's something else that's going to happen, because there's going to be punishment, which comes back to what we talked about, the definition of guilt, the consequences, the cause, the motive, and consequences. So the central idea is being that of a personal blameworthiness of the sinner. And David was blameworthy. He had sinned. He was wrong. And so then God decreed what would happen, that he would lose the child. Now the child got sick, and then David was praying for him, the child. And then they were saying to him, in verse 22, he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? That's a good thought. But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And so that's God's final decree upon David's life. And then we see that David definitely was restored, which is a good thing. We see really the depths of God's mercy and kindness. I don't know if anybody in this church would be different towards David and the fact that Nathan had said he's forgiven, God had forgiven him. Would we be the same way? Would we have the same attitude he's been restored, or we try to hold it against him? Because see, that's the problem. We try to hold something over somebody who's done something wrong. Nobody here is past committing sin. I mean, the human heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately wicked above all things. And so we're all capable of doing something like this. But God looks at us and says, well, I want you to see it and admit it. And so God wants to bring that sin out. And so we see Nathan to David, thou art the man. In other words, you're guilty of sin. Now we look over in Psalms 51 and we see this is David crying out to God. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto thy multitude of thy tender mercies. Now notice what he appealed to. He appealed to God's loving kindness and to his mercy. He didn't say according to your wrath, but according to your mercy and loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions, my offense. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Wow. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, and thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What we just said about Romans 5:12, every man is born in sin. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew with me in a righteous spirit. Cast me away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors the way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And so you see through all of this, God is dealing with David. Now this is David's response to this whole thing. It's the same thing with the prodigal son over in the New Testament in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son wanted his inheritance and he wanted to go out and have a good time. He wanted to go party. Luke 15 verse 12, we see the younger of them said to his father, give me a portion of goods that falleth to me. In other words, give me my inheritance. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance and with riotous living. That's what the prodigal means, wasted life. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent it to him to his fields to feed the swine. So this guy was in a desperate situation. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us that we don't have to go out and make some kind of confession to a priest. God wants us to come to him with the choice of our will, certainly with the conviction of the Holy Spirit on our heart. And he said, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he rose, he came to his father, but when he was yet a far way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran unto him, fell on his neck and kissed him. Look at this is just a parable, but it's telling us about God's loving kindness again and how tender he is. All God wanted him to do was return, calling him back. Same thing he's doing to us, calling us back to himself. Of course, the elder brother got a little offended by all that stuff, but he was corrected about his attitude. So Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, we know what Jesus was doing, don't we? Teaching the Sermon on the Mount. But what was he doing, really? Was he bringing out something? He was bringing out the inner attitude of the heart. That's exactly what he was doing. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. You have heard it was said of them of old, thou shalt not kill, but whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Wow. So all he's doing here is he's telling us it's not the actual outward act that's the problem. It's something that's in the heart. Because people can do things in their heart and never really do the act. They think about it. And so the motivation is stirring in their heart. And it's going through their mind. And it begins to be something that becomes a stronghold in their life. And before you know it, a day, an opportunity, the devil will come along and give you an opportunity to act upon that very thing that's stirring in your heart. And that's what you've got to be careful of and watch out for. So the guilt is based upon the degree of knowledge and motive of a person in his heart. You know, James 4:17 says, he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. Now, you know what? I believe most everybody in this church knows what to do as far as good is concerned. But, you know, if we came down to the question and said, okay, do we really always do what's right? The answer would be no. Because we're always trying to reason ourselves out of it, try to make excuses. And, I mean, sometimes there may be wisdom that's involved in that. I understand that. There might be other circumstances you need to know about in order to make a fair decision. But at the same time, you look at the heart and you can see what it can do. You know, it says in Luke chapter 12, in that context, to whom much is given is much required. And God has given us much. He hasn't given us little. He's given us a whole lot. And he doesn't want us to misuse those things he's given us. He wants to use them and to give them rightly and justly to others. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, after that famous verse of God has so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, he goes on. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, and he begins to say these things. Let's pick up verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Now think about that. A person that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, he rejects him, he disavows him, he's already condemned. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's why men go to darkness, because they don't like the light that they're hearing. So they just begin to make excuses and they go a different direction. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So would you say that's why a lot of homosexuals don't want to come to the Lord, or that's why Planned Parenthood don't want to admit they're wrong? That's exactly what it is. There's darkness in their life. Their deeds are evil. And so they hate the light. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest or revealed that they are wrought in God. So you can tell a person by the way he acts in his response to God and, you know, coming to him and admitting his wrong or rejecting God. You can always tell something about that person and their whole attitude and their makeup. Because the whole purpose of the law, as we've already read in Romans 3 and verse 20, the knowledge of the law, sin. The purpose behind the law is to reveal sin. It's a diagnostic. You know, if you go to a doctor, they put you on an EKG or whatever. They try to find out what's wrong with you, what's making you tick, or what's making you act like a nut, ever what you want to say. They are able to detect certain things. That's a diagnostic. And the diagnosis comes back, you got this problem. Well, God's word is the same way when it begins to diagnose you, because it's able to tell something about your life if you pay attention. Just like with Nathan coming to David. I mean, David paid attention and he said, you know, he didn't say, well, it wasn't me. I mean, this was an opportunity for David to, you know, to get by with it if he wanted to try to and keep on being a hypocrite, or to admit his wrong before God and just go on his way. Now with David, no doubt, the whole nation knew about his sin because it was a prophet that had to come to him because he didn't admit it in private. You know, I believe in people are to deal with things privately. And if they don't deal with them privately, sooner or later it's going to come out publicly. So I think it's always better to go into your closet first and get it straight and get it right with God and close the door and come out and let the history be. Because you put it in God's hands, you asked Him to forgive you. Will God forgive you? Yes. 1 John 1:9 says He will. But if you don't do that and you keep on persisting in your evil way and actions and behavior, then sooner or later God is going to cause circumstances to come your way where you're going to be exposed. And that's going to be a terrible thing. You'll be just as much as a hypocrite as David was. But God can still forgive you. It's just now it's something, it's more embarrassing. It's going to be a whole lot more difficult to overcome that. It doesn't mean you can't, because this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. But it's harder to do it then, and the devil can use it against you more. So my admonition to all of us is to go into our private closets and deal with these things and let God deal with us and change us and come out right before God. So, you know, you look at this thing and you look at John chapter 8, you can say, well, what is this whole thing? What is conviction? What is the problem? Well, every man has a conscience. And conscience is simply the Greek word with knowledge. That's what the word conscience means in the Greek, with knowledge. So a man who has knowledge of the law, knowledge of right and wrong, he has a conscience that's been basically informed. And that's what God does. He informs everybody about what's right and what's wrong through His word. And so that's why a person has a conscience. It brings conviction. So in John chapter 8, we see this thing coming out. And when this woman was caught in adultery, and the legalists brought her to the Lord. In verse 5, it says, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now this is the merciful God, Jesus. This they said, tempting him that he might have to be accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So everybody's always want to know what he wrote on the ground. Well, I don't know. Maybe he was just scribbling because he was acting like he didn't hear him. They weren't paying attention. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And about that. Because we always first to cast a stone, but that doesn't mean that we're right either, does it? Because that might be a problem. And so, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. And Acts 24, verse 16 tells us that we are to hear and do always exercise my conscience to be void of offense towards God and before man. And so the void of offense, void of a fault, something that's being brought to the light. So they were convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the elders, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are thy accusers? Now we know who the accuser is, don't we? The accuser of the brethren is a devil. So he says, where are thy accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now that's your merciful Lord, folks. That's his attitude. And he's very aware of her sin and her guilt of her adultery. He's very aware of that. But he's willing to let that go and forgive her of that whole thing. That's good news. That, he says, go sin no more. I mean, I don't think it's just saying, I don't want you to ever sin on anything. I think in the context, he's saying, don't go do that sin no more. Be free from it. And that's my opinion, no doubt. But so what is your conscience? Your conscience is something that defends or excuses. That's what it does. It either accuses or excuses, as it says in Romans chapter 2. It tells us that. So a conscience is a very important thing. Matter of fact, a child's response to this question, what is a conscience? Conscience is a spot inside that burns if you're not good. In other words, you steal a cookie, guess what goes on inside you? You lied to your mama and you know you walk outside, you think, I shouldn't have done that. That's a spot inside you that's burning, telling you, you just did wrong, and that's not right. See, it's something going on inside you, but we don't recognize that. Your mother may, or your daddy might confront you and say, I don't believe you. And you sit there, no, I'm not telling a lie. You're adding sin to sin now. You're not admitting the very thing that you're confronted with. I mean, I don't know how many times we confront our children about things and find it, yeah. After a while, they come clean. So guilt is a very common problem that you have to deal with, especially as a pastor. It's estimated that 85% of the people suffer from varying degrees of guilt. That's a lot of people, folks, because this whole world is full of guilty people. They were born that way. They're born in sin. So you look at the field out there and see the harvest is ready. It's ready to be taken because there's people out there that are suffering from this guilt problem. They don't know what to do with it. So they need somebody to come along and tell them. Another kid said it has something to do with a feeling feeling bad when you kick a girl or kick a dog. And I mean, that's just a little kid's response to what is conscience. What is this all about? I mean, at least they know something because, I mean, they've acted wrongly and they say, well, I kicked that dog. I didn't feel good about that after I did it. Well, I kicked the girl. Well, we might laugh at that, but I mean, that's a good thing that their conscience is that sensitive. So guilt is that and more because it haunts a person. It's something that walks with you everywhere you go. It follows you wherever you are. It follows you into the prayer closet. It follows you to church. It's there. It's here this morning. If you have something in your life that's not right, it shouts to you something that's failure in your life. It's telling you, don't act like a hypocrite. Come clean with God. Quit trying to be something you're not. Admit the truth to God and clean the slate. Because once you do that, then things become right with you and with God. And then it opens the door for you to become right with other people too. And so it's important to deal with guilt on God's terms and God's way. Why? Because people try to deal with it the wrong way. Judas, you know, was guilty. Was he not? He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And what did he try to do? He thought, well, I'll just get rid of the silver. I'll take it back. And did that do him any good? No, he still went out and hung himself. Because this is what guilt does. It brings a man to a depressing, oppressive state where the devil can come in because he's come to kill, steal, and to destroy. And that's just what he wants to do. And when you give him the place, he'll take every opportunity. So he's just thinking, if I can just get rid of this money, then I'll be free. Not true. It's not going to help now. It's too late. But true and honest repentance is the only valid way to freedom. I mean, a true and honest repentance. True and honest before God. And so guilt is when you know you're wrong and deserve what you get. Like in a courtroom, you've been tried, you've been found guilty, and God is requiring now a debt to be paid. So let's look at first false guilt. Because I believe there is a false guilt. And the devil will try to use it. Because the devil is the accuser. And the devil knows how to bring up a case against you. I mean, I don't know how many people have probably over the years been convicted of crimes they never committed. Because they've simply been accused of something. So it's not really a justifiable, true, honest conviction or guilt in that person's life. Revelation 12 and verse 11 tells us that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12 verse 11. We're very familiar with that. It says, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony and loved not their lives unto the death. So Revelation 12 has given us a clear picture that the brethren which accused them before God day and night. So the devil is going before God accusing God's people. And they overcame him. And yet we know from Job that the devil appeared there before God's throne, bringing accusations against Job. Just let me have Job. So the devil can't do anything unless God permits it, folks. I mean, he's got to have permission from God. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:13 is so good. Because there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you or permit you to be tempted above which you're able, but with the same temptation, make a way for you to escape that you might be able to endure it. So whatever you're going through, it's not something that's not common to man. And God knows about it, and God has permitted this to happen because God is trying to deal with your life in some way, shape, or form. I don't know what, but God does because he knows everything. And so we have to realize that we need to discern between the honest guilt and the lying accusations of the devil. We know from 2 Kings that there was a lying spirit that came out there and began to lie because Micaiah saw it as he stood there before the king. Because all the other prophets come along and say, yeah, go, you'll win. But then he said, well, wait, I see a lying spirit before the throne of God saying, I'll go and I'll lie, be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets and we'll convince him to go. We'll persuade him. That's what the devil, devils can be very persuasive. He can talk somebody into most anything. I mean, you've heard of people selling the Brooklyn Bridge to somebody. You think, well, I can't imagine something like that happening. Well, that's how persuasive the devil can be. He can be a slick salesman. I mean, he can dress up and think, man, he's a great charismatic guy. But he comes right along, not with a pitchfork, like a lot of pitchers are of the devil, but he comes along smooth, speaking smooth things, prophesying deceits, trying to get you away from the Holy One of Israel. He doesn't want you to have anything to do with God. He wants to overthrow you, and that's what he does. And if you listen to the devil, you quickly learn you can't do anything right. That's what you find out. Because that's what the devil is. He's always telling you, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Nothing's right. How many of you felt like that in your life? You never pray enough, you never give enough, you know, you don't do this right, you don't do that right. I mean, can't you do anything right? You're a failure. How many times have you heard that in your life? How many times have you had to admit, yeah, I failed? But failure doesn't mean it's over with. I mean, it's just something that's hard to come back from, but you can. There's nobody in this church that cannot come back from a failure with God's grace and God's mercy in their life. And so the whole thing is, I mean, you might feel like a failure. You feel like you've done something wrong. You know, none of us pray enough. I mean, the devil's right about that. You don't pray enough. You don't give enough. You don't attend enough. You don't care enough. You don't help enough. I mean, everybody can be guilty of that. This is just a general overall, you know, accusation against everybody. And that's true to some degree, probably for all of us. And then the devil comes in and starts playing. So we got to learn to discern the difference between the true and the false guilt. Can anybody here do that? It's hard to put your finger on it. It's very, very, very difficult, but it can be done. So it's hard to pin down because basically it's something that's just general overall. You're just no good. You don't pray enough. You don't give enough. You don't attend enough. You don't help people enough. You don't do this enough. It's just a general thing. And you know what? The devil is a general practitioner. You know what his problem is? Specifics. Because usually when you call somebody on that, they can't give you a specific. Well, tell me exactly what you're talking about. And you know what? They don't have an answer. And that tells me something, that maybe they are mistaken about something. Maybe something's not right. So it's hard to put down. The emphasis is not on correcting the problem as much as it is, you know, just making the problem look bad. Making it look as worse as it can be. Because the devil's come to kill, steal, and to destroy. He's the condemner. He's the accuser. I mean, do you get this picture, how hard it is? I mean, but we want the victory over this guilt, because if we don't conquer it, it'll conquer us. It'll bring a person to do desperate things like Judas did. We don't want that. And so false guilt majors on the past, always bringing up the past. That's what the devil will do. You know, you've never done nothing right in your life. You know what I say? You're right. But guess what? God forgave me of all that, and he turned me around. I know that. What else you got? You got something new? I mean, it's what else you got? You got something better than that? So he gets you to begin to question God's forgiveness. How do you know God forgives? How do you know that the blood of Jesus really is something that cleanses you from all sin? Because the Bible says so. That's simple enough for me. You're too simple. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I'd say you're too dumb. Because you know what the Bible says. So false guilt majors on all these things, and Satan uses other people to throw the past at you. You know, you've ever run into somebody you knew when you were younger, went to school or something, and they come up and say, oh, it was good to see you. And then they start, I remember when you used blah, 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 blah. And you think, I wish, excuse me, I got to be gone. You feel like you want to get out of there. Because, I mean, they know your life. They know what you were like. They went to school with you, and they know how you acted, things you said and done. And you feel like you're being, your past is being barred up and running back over your head. And the devil's just right there trying to use that to try to bring you into a place where he can accuse you. But you have to go back to the Word every time. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. That's what this says. So false guilt is just something that the devil uses. Often Satan brings up all your failures. Anybody here hadn't failed in life? You failed this, you failed at your marriage, you failed bringing up your children, you failed at work, you failed this, you failed that. I mean, I failed the first grade, so. But see, the motivation behind that was I was sick the whole year. Had a lot of sickness, and so I just didn't do good. So I wasn't just dumb, I was sick. And so a lot of times there's more to it than it meets the eye. But he brings up all you failed to, do this. You failed to love your wife. You failed to love your husband. You failed to love your children. You failed to correct them. Who here hasn't been through that? Wish you had done better or more or looked at things a little closer in your life. I mean, everybody has probably been through that. So he gets you to do things to feel better about yourself. And that's where his real sneakiness comes in. Because, you can feel better about yourself if you start doing some things. Well, the devil has a list of 99 things you can't do. He does. He has a long list. It's always you can't do this, you can't do that. And you know what? You go down that list. But you know what? That's where Romans 14 comes in. He that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful dispensations or arguments. For one believeth that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eateth veggies, I guess you say, herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So God's received both alike, the weak and the strong. So when you start telling him, you know what? You'll become more spiritual if you quit eating meats. Well, 1 Timothy 4 addresses that. That's a deceiving spirit behind that. And he's the same way right here. He's trying to bring deception into your life. Who are you to judge somebody else? And so the devil brings his big list out, and he starts coming to you with all these religious things to try to get you to feel it. And he's legalistic. I mean, we could say that's a second thing. I mean, a legalistic. Legalistic, add guilt to it if you want to. Legalistic guilt. Because he's a legalist. And he's always bringing up, you know what? The Ten Commandments. Well, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. And so this is where the Roman Catholic Church promotes work salvation. Always about, doing things. They take the traditions of man, make the Word of God of none effect. And so they have all of their laws. And they basically have done away with God's Word using their traditions. So you can achieve salvation by doing certain works. You can achieve something good if you just do it the church's way. But God has his way of doing things, which is not the law. But it's by the Holy Spirit and the things that God reveals to you through the Word of God alone. So he gets you to do things to feel better. And it's amazing how people can think of these things and some things that to be wrong and sin. It's always negative sin. You should not do this. You can't go there. You can't listen to that. I mean, if you so much as watch a ball game, some people think you're a sinner. I mean, I've heard this stuff before. If you so much as watch a ball, what are you sitting there watching a ball game for? Well, maybe some people like to watch the ball game. I used to. I mean, right now it's only the playoffs that I get interested in. I'm not interested in following the season through. But I do like the World Series. I do like the Super Bowl, the end of things, and the basketball when it comes to the conclusion and who's going to be the top. I do like that part. But I'm not going to follow that thing through the whole season, time after time after time. But, it used to be a time when you knew what team was what their statistics were, who the quarterback was, and who the popular players were. It was a time you knew those kind of things. But some people, that maybe still do that, have a problem and they got too much of this on their mind, and that could be a problem in interfering with their relationship with the Lord. It could be. I just said it could be. Not saying that you shouldn't deal with some of these things. I'm just saying that you got to watch out because the devil come. You know, you're playing too many games. You're playing too many. You're into too much amusement. That's the way the devil works. He's a legalist. So is there something wrong with entertaining yourself? Is there something wrong with playing certain games? Well, some might be. Especially if you play with a Ouija board or something like that. That's wrong. But you know, if you're just going to play a simple game of, hearts or spades or something like that, there's nothing wrong with those things. But people get into that, and before you know it, the devil starts condemning you. You ought to be in a house praying. You shouldn't be out here doing these things. You should be outside playing the hoops and running around in the field like a wild man. You ought to be inside praying. You ought to be inside reading your word. That's the devil, folks. He's trying to condemn you, making you, well, if I don't do this, then I'll be better, and God will accept me. Well, that's a lie. And so, or you went to a place sometime and you watched somebody, you saw somebody act. Well, is all acting bad? No. Even now today, they have these Christian places we know about. That's good stuff. I know people got all their things about it and questions about it. But you know what? I went to Sight and Sound, and I went behind the scenes to her, and I watched what they do. They separate the women from the men and their changing of costumes. They don't even want them together. They're very careful about what they do. They watch over everything very carefully. So they're very wholesome. Influence upon the people, and they have good plays. But, some people would condemn you for doing that kind of thing. Why you got to go see that? Why don't you just read the Word? Okay. Well, they're trying to reveal to you, like the old saying, a picture's worth a thousand words, and there's things they can bring out in that play that are certainly, they tell you that everything is not necessarily accurate. Some things are added to it. To enhance the play. They tell you that right up front. They don't play any games with you on that. But at the same time, you know what they do at the end of it? They offer you salvation. People there are ready to pray for you if you need to be saved. So they're sincere about what they're doing, but people want to condemn that kind of thing and want to overthrow you. And that's the devil. He's very legalistic about you. He majors on the negative feelings, no positive solution whatsoever. And I don't believe God does that. John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paraclete, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, now this is good news, when he has come, he will reprove or convince or convict the world of sin, or in other words, make you guilty of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's going to convince you of these things. It's sin because you believe not on me, so unbelief, and righteous because I go to the Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of the world is judge. So this is what the Holy Spirit comes to do. He comes to bring conviction to a person's life. Conviction is just simply a correction in your life. Without God correcting us, how will we know what to do? I mean, if you're doing something wrong and you've got somebody that's watching over you, a parent sometimes says, don't do it that way. This is the way to do it. They have to correct you sometimes. If you go to a driving lesson, don't you think that instructor is going to correct you? They say, turn up here, and you're going down a road, and you see a sign, and you saw a road, you take a left, but it's a one-way street, and you're going the wrong way. They're going to have to correct you. Don't you think they should? Because you're going up the wrong way street, the one-way street, the wrong way. You're blocking the traffic. So they correct you. There's nothing wrong with that. So that's what God does. He corrects us. And the motive of the Holy Spirit is always this, and this is key. He's always there to help you. He wants to show you what is wrong. Now, sometimes when we're told we're wrong, our poor little feelings are hurt. We feel bad. We feel condemned. The devil always comes in where the Holy Spirit is because they go down the same road, and when the Holy Spirit's there trying to convict you of something and show you what is wrong, the devil's trying to come along and use it against you. And that's what his plan is. So the motive of the Holy Spirit is always to help you. And why does he want to help you? So you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's why. Do you want to be free? Then you got to yield to what the Holy Spirit is doing. And that's so hard to people to do. So how do you yield? Quit resisting. Because yielding is the absence of resistance. It's when a person quits resisting what God is doing. Because if you keep resisting God, nothing good's going to happen. So what he's trying to do is bring you to what we call repentance. That's what his job is. That's what he wants to do. The devil's motive is always to beat you down, to blame you, and make you overthrow you, defeat you. John 10:10, to kill, steal, and to destroy. That's the devil's motive. He has a plan, folks, for your life, as we've already heard once today. He does have a plan. And his plan is out to get you to go down his road so he can destroy you. Because if he gets you to go down his way and do things his way, he'll always turn against you at the end and destroy you. He tempts us to sin, and then when you do, he's not there to help you. Isn't that interesting? Just like a good old bad boy tempts you to go out and drink and smoke or whatever and crowd, and you go do it, and then afterwards you get caught by the policeman and your friend took off running. What a friend he is. And certainly he can't sing "What a Friend We Have in Jesus" because he just took off running. And that's exactly what he's trying to do to you. Often people try to escape the guilt. They try to get away from it. They try to run from it. They do it all kinds of things. I mean, people run to alcohol. They run to drugs. I mean, I think even people have gone out and spent money and go through the mall and just try to charge up as much as they can because they got some problems in their life and they think if they can buy a whole lot of new clothes, they can feel better about themselves. I've dealt with people like that. And I know that it goes on in their life because they're thinking wrong. Because this, the devil's convinced them this is the way to feel better about yourself. And we do want to feel good about ourselves, but we do it the wrong way. Instead of going to Jesus and admitting our wrong and asking him to help us and to forgive us, we go out and try to buy new clothes, new things. We make we feel good. Look at me. Look what I got. What good does that do you? Nothing wrong with buying those things. If you can afford it, that's okay. If you can't afford it, that's another problem entirely. So sometimes people are just plain wrong, ashamed of their sin. In Psalms 19 and verse 12, it mentions what we call the secret faults. These are hard things to detect sometimes. Psalms 19 and verse 12, who can understand his errors? Isn't that true? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let him not have dominion over me. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression, which I believe is apostasy or turning from God. So when he says cleanse me, he says mean to make me pure, be free from guilt, be released from this guilt in my life. And when he tells us here about secret faults, it's not just faults we keep from others, but from God. It's faults we keep from God. We don't want God to know about our life. We try to hide those things. And so the fault is in our character. We've done it, and we don't want anybody to see it. Presumptuous sins are sins we commit when we presume we are all right with God. Luke 18, verse 9. Lord, I go to church. Lord, I tithe. Lord, I give you. I mean, the self-righteous man. We're presuming we're all right with God because we're doing things that we think are right to do, but here we are going down the wrong road. We're not admitting to the things that God is speaking to us about. We're really messed up. So secret faults are not just faults we keep necessarily from people, but we keep them from God. We're hiding them from God. It's called concealing. Matter of fact, Proverbs 28 and verse 13 very clearly says it to us, if we remember that. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. We can use that to... He that conceals, you know what conceal is. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. In other words, a person who departs from them and abandons his sins finds the compassion of God, but a person who holds to them, conceals them, and will not admit them is a person who's in trouble. Psalms 90 and verse 8 says, Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. So God sees everything. God's not out of view of all of these things. So people try to use all these things, secret sins and everything. things that are private, things that are embarrassing, the fears and the lust and the covetousness it may be in a person's life, and you're concealing them. But you've got to go to God and deal with those things and deal with them. You know, I want help. I need to be free from these things. Do you know that God wants you to be free? I mean, do you know it's His will to be free from these things? Absolutely. And then there's what we call honest guilt. Now, folks, this is where we get the victory over guilt, when we become honest. It's a result of sin. It's something the Holy Spirit has done to convict us, to bring us to the place. Do Christians sin? Yes, they do. Sometimes it has a lot to do with attitudes, bad feelings. I mean, we could say a lot of things about different people, the things that people go through, but at the same time, what are we supposed to do when we do have sin in our life? What are we supposed to do? You know, what we're good at doing, we're always good at saying, well, you know what, there's a problem in that church. I can't get along with nobody. You know what the problem is? You. That's what the problem is. You know, you're always looking at everybody else and saying they can't get along. Well, what are you doing about it? Mr. and Mrs. Wright, are you home praying about it? Have you ever thought about going to the people and sitting down and having an honest conversation with them and trying to convince them of some things that are wrong in a good, wholesome way? Or are you just sitting back pointing the finger? See, this is where our problem is dealing with these things in life, because we don't do what God requires us to do. But honest guilt is something, it's a pain of conscience, where a man's conscience is bothering him so bad that he's got to deal with it. He can't run from it anymore. He's got to just sit down and deal with it, whether he goes into the woods or whether he goes up into a tall building. I don't care. Go lay out in the grass, tall grass somewhere, and hide if you want to, but just deal with the pain of conscience. Lord, deliver me from this problem in my life. Free me from this sin. I mean, there's a useful purpose for this whole thing of having a pain of conscience. It's because the inside guilt. You're guilty and God wants you to be free from that guilt, and you're trying to hide from it. You're trying to conceal it. You're not really being honest with yourself or with God. 1 Timothy chapter 4 speaks of the sign of the last days, folks. And we are in the last days. Now the Spirit speaketh especially, this is 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the latter times shall some depart from the faith. Why will they do that? They're giving heed to seducing spirits. And some would call these tramp spirits of vagabonds. And doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So when a person's conscience is seared with a hot iron, it's like there's no feeling of pain at all. It's like you ever got a callus on your finger where you've written a lot, you got a callus there. I mean, you can't feel that. It's kind of numb to feeling. You can even take a pen and probably stick it a little bit, and it doesn't even feel like the pen sticking it. And that's what it's like. There's just no sense of conviction, no sense of wrong. I mean, your conscience is seared. And that's what the Bible says a lot about this. It's a sign of the last days. You lost a sense of feeling. You lost a sense of being wrong. You don't want that, do you? Because as soon as you have conviction in your life, it's a good, wholesome thing. It's an honest thing to have in your life. Today, people kill, they rape, they road rage, and look at Planned Parenthood. And look at, you know why homosexuals want the law changed so bad? They're looking for acceptance. They're looking for somebody to accept them for who they are. They don't see the error of their way. They're not willing to admit that their problem is just simply sin. So what they're trying to do is change everybody else and change the laws so it makes them say, look at us, we're okay. We can get a marriage license now. We can be married. You really believe that? Yes, they do believe that kind of thing. Well, how dumb is that? But yet they believe, and the only reason they want that is because they don't want to be guilty no more. They want you to accept them and quit pointing your finger at them, but they want to point their finger at you. They're doing the very thing they're accusing us of. You're talking about hypocrites. They're the biggest. They don't see the error of their way. They don't want to. They want to change the laws to accommodate their sin. And so this is what the problem is in our society today. They lost any sense of guilt, and that's where we find ourselves today. So So if you have a pain of a conscience, is that a good thing? Yes. But what are you going to do about it? That's the question. Because you know what? It's dishonest if you're getting somebody to agree with you. It's not honest. Because that's what a lot of people, that's what the homosexual is trying to get, agree with them. I mean, somebody wants to get an abortion, trying to find somebody to agree with them. Somebody wants to divorce, they're trying to find somebody to agree with them. Always looking for somebody to agree with them. That's dishonesty. They're not really looking for the truth. They say they are, but they're not. Because the truth is plain right before their eyes. They just don't want to see it. They don't want to admit it. So what they're looking for is something, you know, people look, where does it say in the Bible, thou shalt not smoke? They don't want to deal with the principles. Where does it say in the Bible about, you know, pornography? Okay, how about lust? We can go down that road if you want to. The Bible has something to say about it. A lot to say about it. Galatians 5 says, a man who practices these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it says. So they want to be told something is all right when they're doing something that's wrong. They want to say it's okay to drink, it's okay to fornicate, it's okay to lie, it's okay to cheat. Everybody wants that approval. And they look for sources to give them that approval. They run to preachers, they run to churches, and they go talk to those preachers. Let me ask you a question, preacher. And they ask them, do you believe that all marriage, divorce, and remarriage is wrong? Now, what's that preacher going to say? It'd be interesting to take a survey around and find out what they all say. I guarantee what you'll find. Oh, no, not all of them bad. Some are understandable. Now, some divorce is understandable. Because I don't think you have to be in an abusive situation. I don't think you have to stay there. I really don't. But I don't think that gives you a right to remarry. God expects you to stay true to Him. Of all things. I mean, read through the Bible and see what it says. So the results of sin tells us in James chapter 1 that sin ends up in death. You know, it just comes in, it creeps a little bit. It's like a bait that pulls you in and reels you in. It snatches you, it draws you in. And then when it's conceived, it brings forth what? Death. So there's the end. The wages of sin are death. And so when a man starts practicing sin, he's going down the roadway of destruction. He's going right down that roadway. And so the good news is Jesus has already set us free through His blood. And the Holy Spirit's trying to draw us to Himself. And repentance is simply a change of mind. It's not just a pain of mind, but it's a change of mind. That's what repentance means. We'll see this in that we go down the foundation part we're talking about on Wednesday night. But repentance is a big thing in the Bible. This is where you dig your roots in, because before you can have faith, before you can even begin to walk with God, you first got to have repentance towards God and then faith. But repentance comes first in your life. You look all through the Bible, first thing Jesus came saying, repent. First thing John the Baptist said, repent. Reading the book of Acts, first thing you see Peter saying, repent. Repent. Which means turn around. Change your mind about your whole way of life and look at things from God's perspective and make a decision in your life, because repentance is not an emotion. It's a decision. Every man gets to make that decision by choice of his will. And when the Holy Spirit's convicting you and leading you that way, then you get to make that decision. I changed my mind. Now, when a homosexual does that, or when somebody's getting ready to commit an abortion does that, or you go down your list, then they've done the right thing because they made a right decision. They've changed their mind about what they were getting ready to do. And the Bible tells us in 1 John 1:9, very clearly, He tells us what He expects us to do. This is what God, repentance leads us to this, a confession of sins, as we read in Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Confess your faults. First John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what do we got to do? We got to look at this very clearly. We are asked to confess our sins. That's the first thing we have to do, is turn away from them, give them all up. If you want to be free, you have to give up sin. You have to renounce those sins and turn away from them. So the believer's victory comes through what? It comes through the blood of Jesus. And knowing what the Word says about that, Revelation 12 and verse 11 tells us very clearly, again, this is the victory that overcomes, folks, especially guilt. A lot of people probably have never heard this. The accuser of the brethren was right before God, day and night accusing the brethren. And it says, and they overcame. They got the victory. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. Now, what's it saying? I think it's just simply saying, find out what the word says that the blood of Jesus done for us. Because you can't do anything unless you know that. So just the last few verses here, I mean, you know, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. This tells us what the blood of Jesus did. In whom we have redemption through his blood. So we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's what the Bible says. In Psalms 107 verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So it's something you get to say. I'm redeemed. What makes you think you're redeemed? Because Jesus paid the price for me. That's what he went to the cross for. That's why he died. He shed his blood for me. If I was the only person on this earth, he shed his blood for me. And so there's certainly a condition to 1 John 1:7. To be cleansed is conditional. It's very conditional. One, if we walk in the light, I mean, the blood doesn't cleanse us in the darkness. It cleanses us in the light. We got to come to the light. And the light comes from God's word. It shines into our heart. It opens up to us the truth, and we see, you know, I've seen the light. Have you really? Well, if you see in the light, then the light is shown into your heart, and you see the sinfulness is there, then you begin to deal with that thing. So if we walk in the light, because the blood doesn't cleanse in the darkness, but then he says, if we have fellowship one with another in the context, fellowship with one with another. That's an important thing. And then another thing is when you look at the Greek and you look at this and the grammar of the Greek, it's a continual present tense. It continually cleanses. You're continually being cleansed as you're walking in the light. Conditional. It's something that goes on and on and on and on. It's a continual thing. Because if you're walking in the light, then you're under the blood and you're being cleansed and washed all the time. Because you know what you do? If you make a mistake, the first thing you do is confess it. And then Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says this. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we're justified by the blood. What does that mean? We're made righteous, just as if I never sinned. What good news that is. I mean, God looks upon me just as if I'd never sinned. So in God's eyes, God knows that my past, which is terrible and awful, but God looks upon me as he looks upon his own son. Forgiven, cleansed, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. I mean, that's so good. And then Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Back to Ephesians. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off are made nigh, which means close, by the blood of Christ. How about that? So we're brought near to God. Then Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So we're able to come into his very holy presence through the blood of Jesus. We can't come in on our own merit. We have to come through the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for faith he hath promised. So right in that context, he's telling us, again, we have boldness and confidence to enter into the holiest of God. We can go right into God's presence with boldness because of the blood of Jesus. We're justified by the blood of Jesus. We're forgiven by the blood of Jesus. I mean, we're drawn close to him by the blood of Jesus. And again, it says to us in Hebrews 13 and verse 12 that we're sanctified. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that being he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing the reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God. And we are to do that because of what God has done for us. He set us free. And we have all of the freedom and liberty we need now because God accepts us on his terms. That's better than being accepted on our lies. That's better than any homosexual accepting him, approval from a justice of the Supreme Court. But no, we're accepted by the Supreme Court of Heaven, folks. That's more important than anything else. And all the others just lies. It's false. It's not true. So the question is, are you suffering from guilt? Is it dishonest? Is it legalistic? Or is it honest? Is it really true? Because if it's something that is false, if it's something that's legalistic, you need to break free from that too. And you need to get under this umbrella of honest guilt and deal with whatever it is specifically in your life and close the case. Case closed. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you this day for your goodness and your mercy, which are so overwhelming. But Lord, we are so thankful for what you have done and what you have accomplished for our benefit. We thank you, Lord, that you wash us from our sins by your own blood. You have forgiven our past and our present. And that you're there for us in the future whenever we need you. We all pray that we never have to need you, but we also know that you're there if we do need you. And we thank you for it. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have as your people to come to you with a broken and contrite heart and admit our wrongs and confess our sins and accept your offer of forgiveness. And we boldly confess that we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And we thank you for it. And we pray that you would continue to deal with us and convict us in our lives, that we can walk with you and have fellowship with you and with one another so that the blood of Jesus can continually work in our lives, cleansing us as we walk in the light. And we thank you, Lord God, for deliverance and for freedom in Jesus' name.